Good evening. It's good to see everybody out again this evening. Seems like we have a few new faces from around the area. Certainly appreciate you guys being here and joining us just for a brief moment of Bible study this evening. We are already underway in our gospel meeting, and as you guys know, I've entitled the series of lessons that is spanning over and covering 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, the Songs of David. Of course, by this time, having been three lessons already in the way, you guys know why that is. But just for those of us who are unfamiliar, why we're visiting and so forth, I call the Songs of David because it seems like in every major juncture in David's life, there is a song or a psalm that commemorates this particular event. As a matter of fact, we see that the story of 1 and 2 Samuel, originally one book in the Hebrew Bible, is bookended with Hannah's song in the beginning and the song of David on his deathbed towards the second to last chapter in 2 Samuel. And so everything in between is commemorated with a song. And the whole purpose of this series, as you know, is that we're viewing David and treating him as a window through which to understand better our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the gospel message, the very essence of the message of the kingdom of God, is that it is here now that wherever there are a group of people living underneath the authority and dominion of Jesus Christ as King, there is the kingdom, what we often call as the church, right? And so I just want to look at David and see how can we relate to Jesus by understanding the Son of David in the life of David himself, right? Now, as I said in the beginning yesterday, David's going to be a window through which we see Christ, but I think you'll also see that David's also a window through which we can see many other characters in the Bible. That even as Rich had led in the prayer, sometimes David, even though being a window through which we see Jesus, sometimes doesn't always have the best example for us to see. David is a human being. Even though we see Jesus in him, he is, alas, not Jesus himself. And so we're going to see some of his shortcomings. Not only that, but I think that as you look at the life of David, you'll be able to see in him a mirror of yourself. Right? And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. So as Sam briefly mentioned in the introductory comments, we've talked about David and Hannah, we've talked about David and Goliath, and we talked about last night David and Jonathan. And as you saw, the topic for today is David and Peter. Now, you might be thinking, okay, I get it. David and Hannah, David and Goliath, they're all contemporary. They live within the same time period. I see how they can have a relationship. But David and Peter, I mean, I know they're biblical characters, but they are separated by a wide span of time, hundreds of years apart. How in the world does David relate to the biblical character we know as the Apostle Peter, right? I'm not going to tell you the answer right now, all right? You're going to have to pay attention to see how they relate. But first of all, just to set the tone for the talk, I want to tell you a story, okay? Now, this is a true story. And it's a story about this particular worker who was a grill man at McDonald's, okay? He worked on the grill. And not only was he a grill man, but he was also a Christian. And he was a fairly new Christian at this time. And as he tells the story, there was one day whenever they brought in a new worker, and this grill man's job as a Christian and as a worker, especially at McDonald's, was supposed to train this new guy on the grill. And they start a little friendship right off the bat. It seems like the new guy's a really nice guy. And he's one of those guys that you can tell he has kind of a sense of humor. So he starts cracking jokes, and he's hilarious, he's funny. It's all fun and games and everything. And then eventually his jokes sort of diminish into sort of crude humor. And finally, it gets to the point where he starts making some religious jokes. And the grill man, who's a Christian, is obviously a little bit kind of afraid of this, right? So he starts making this joke, and he tells a story about how he has this funny T-shirt. And as he describes his T-shirt, he says that on this T-shirt is a picture of Jesus Christ on the cross with his arms out extended like so. And the text right beneath the picture is, "If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands." And it was something that was hilarious to this guy. He obviously was not a Christian, not religious, but as you can imagine, the grill man was deeply distressed by this and found it very offensive, this thing that this guy was telling him. And he didn't really know what to do. It was an extremely awkward situation. It offended him, but he couldn't find the courage to tell the new guy, "Hey, I'm offended by that. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus." And so he just didn't say anything. And I think everyone in here, right, we can relate to a situation like that, where we've been out in the world and we have been around people who do not exactly share our beliefs or our faith, and they might say something that we find blasphemous, we find irreverent, we find very difficult, and that fight or flight response begins to kick in, and you begin, breathing really deeply, and you can't ever communicate what you want to say, and you know you need to say something, but it feels like a snake is around your vocal cord strangling you, and if you were to even dare to say something, whatever's going to come out is going to be a squeak, right? I mean, you feel really, really nervous, and it's because you're afraid. You're afraid of confrontation. Who in here likes confrontation? I mean, especially my generation, if it's not behind a screen with the whole keyboard courage that we hear about on Facebook, telling somebody off on the other side of the political sphere, we ain't going to say it. We're not going to have the nerve to look at somebody in the face and tell them what we actually believe. And so what do? We struggle with being that social chameleon, ambiguous about our beliefs, very vague intentionally about being upfront about what it is that we believe or what various beliefs we actually hold dear to our heart. We have this need to be loved, the need to be liked by people around us, and it's all because of fear. That's the topic we're going to address and that we're going to find as we slip into this story in 1 Samuel 21. So what I want you to do is I want you to go ahead and grab your Bible and open with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21. And we're going to read this story together. Now, just to give you a little bit of a background before we plunge into the text, at this period in David's life, this is the chapter directly after the one we studied last time with Jonathan. And if you remember that lesson, you know that at this period in David's life, he has slain Goliath. He has already been anointed the king-elect by God through the prophet Samuel. And yet, as the king, as technically the one who's supposed to be the king, he is on the run for his life. He is tottering on the edge of the cliff, thousands of feet right over the edge there. And any time he is afraid that Saul's going to come and bump him over, right? He is afraid. He's on the run. And that is what we're walking into. So let's go ahead and start reading, beginning in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 21. And here's what is said. And David rose and fled that day from Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he charged his behavior, or rather, he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate, and let spittle run down his beard." Yes, you're reading that correctly. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see that this man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" The very first point that I want us to consider in a series of three points, which is David's fear, Peter's fear, escaping our fears. And this first point on David's fear, I want you to see what's happening in the text, okay? David is a hunted man up until this point. David is running away from Saul's men, and he is isolated. Now, before he had Jonathan as his friend, the son of the king of Israel at this time, helping him. But he's run away from that. And in his desperation, he is going to, first of all, earlier in chapter 21, you'll see he's going to Ahimelech the priest. At this time, we know the Ark of God was at Nob, which is just a couple of miles north of Jerusalem. And he goes there because he has nowhere else to go. And while he's there, he is so desperate that he gives this made-up story to Ahimelech. And Ahimelech's like, "Why are you here, David?" And David's like, "Oh, I'm on a secret mission from Saul. I'm trying to run away." Now, he probably told Ahimelech that because he's trying to protect Ahimelech about what is actually happening with Saul. But he gets two things from Ahimelech. Number one, he gets the bread of the presence, which no one but a priest is supposed to eat because he's hungry. So God protects him and provides from there. And number two, this story is probably suspect to Ahimelech because Ahimelech's like, "Where are your weapons?" And David's like, "I had to leave so quickly I couldn't grab my weapons." And he's like, "What?" And so he asks for a weapon from Ahimelech. And Ahimelech says, "The only weapon we got is a sword you took from Goliath when you killed him and beheaded him. And he says, okay, bring it here. Give me Goliath's sword. That'll work. Now, here's what's important. He is going to take Goliath's sword, and he's going to run to Goliath's hometown. Now, think about that for a moment. He's going to take Goliath's sword. He's going to go to the Philistine town where Goliath grew up with his own sword. David, being the Philistine widowmaker with all these wives of all these veterans that he had killed, he's going into the lion's den. And we have to ask the question, why is he doing that? What the text is trying to bring up to us is that that is how desperate David is at this point in his life. That the place that he thought he could seek refuge is the place where he obviously would have been pointed out as a killer of the Philistines. Not only that, but you saw in verse 11 that they know the song. The song is so famous that they're like, isn't this the David that's talked about in the song who kills his 10,000s, right? He's that desperate. That is the proper context for which to understand what begins to happen in verses 12 and following. David is so desperate that in order to save his life, he is so afraid that they're going to kill him that he acts like he's mentally handicapped. He acts like he is crazy. He begins marking on the walls there all this gibberish. He begins letting spit run down his beard. He begins to feign madness. He's faking it. He's pretending to be crazy. Lying about who he actually is in order to save his skin. Now, if we're going to understand how this relates to Peter, we have to see what David thought about this particular period in his life. Okay? And for that, we need to turn over to Psalm 34. So turn over in your Bibles to Psalm 34. And this is going to be the particular Psalm of David, the Song of David that we're going to consider this evening. Now, as you guys know, many people refer to the book of Psalms, all 150, the Psalter, as the Law of David, in a sense, because it's arranged in five books, and David wrote many of the Psalms. And what is unique about this Psalm is that if you look in Psalm 34, look at verse 1. Right above verse 1 is what is called a biographical header. And that tells you that during this particular period in David's life, was when he wrote this psalm, or about which he wrote this psalm. And do you see what is referenced there? It's this story that happens in 1 Samuel 21. This psalm, whatever this psalm means, it must relate to this story that we just read about David changing his appearance in the face of Achish, king of Gath. Now, here's the part I want us to read. We won't read the whole thing for the sake of time, but here is the section of 8 through verse 14. Here's what it says. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, writes David, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. I want you to think about this, okay? If you want to know what he was thinking whenever he changed his appearance before Achish, and any lessons that he seeks to teach us from that experience, it's in this psalm. Now, in general, in a big picture view of the psalm, it's generally about God's providence in spite of David's suffering as a righteous sufferer. That's generally what it's about. But there are two interesting things that I find in the psalm that if you were to compare it with what happened in 1 Samuel 21, which we just read, and what he is saying in Psalm 34, that it's incongruous. There's something weird being presented there, and therein lies a secret. Here's two things that I want to point out to you, two striking considerations. The very first one is that, did you notice in verses 9 and 11, he has this concept in his mind about the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. He says, fear the Lord, you his saints. He says, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now think about that. Did anything in this story about Achish and about David changing his appearance in 1 Samuel 21 strike you as David fearing the Lord above everything else? No. As a matter of fact, you know who David feared the most in that point of his life? He feared Achish. He feared for his life. He feared everything but God. He feared Saul. That's who he's fearing. That's what he's afraid of, right? And here's the second thing that he tells him. In verse 13, he says, you want to have a good life? You want to see good days? Verse 13, it says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Now think about that. From speaking deceit, from lying, from feigning, from faking, from pretending. But that's exactly what David did in our story. David faked it. David pretended. David was deceitful in the story. He played the hypocrite and he hid himself out of fear for his life. Now, if you look at that, the comparison is striking. And this has led many people to think that this psalm, while definitely being a psalm of thanksgiving for deliverance, it wasn't because David was foolish that God had saved him in his pretense, but it's in spite of David's foolishness that God had saved him. And that this is really not only a psalm of thanksgiving, but a psalm of repentance for his lying, for his deceit, for his hypocrisy out of fear. Now, do you guys want to begin to understand how this relates to Peter? I want you to notice that there's a great chain in the Bible that you have to begin to follow, okay? We started off with 1 Samuel 21, correct? And he writes about that in Psalm 34. And Psalm 34 is going to be quoted a lot in Peter's first letter, and specifically in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now think about it this way. Whenever you go over to a pond and you have a rock, and that pond is still, and you drop that rock, what begins to happen? You drop that rock in the pond, and there begins to be ripples all throughout the pond, okay? If 1 Samuel 21 and that story with Saul and Achish is, or rather David and Achish, is the rock that falls in the pond, then the echoes and the ripples is Psalm 34 flowing all the way to your New Testament hundreds of years later in the writing of Peter as he interprets that story. So let's transition to the second point now. Not talking about David's fear, point number one, but point number two, let's now talk about Peter's fear, all right? Peter's fear. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and I want to invite you to start reading with me in verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9. Now check this out. See if you see any parallels or echoes of the story so far, all right? 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Here's what it says. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open toward their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Verse 13, now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that whenever you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, how do I know that this is about Psalm 34? First of all, did you notice in verses 10 through 12, the direct reference to Psalm 34. That's a direct reference to the passage we just read. But here's what's even more interesting. Apparently, while this may be an explicit quotation from Psalm 34, there are multiple allusions all throughout 1 Peter to Psalm 34. Just one example real quick, just as a brief aside, look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at verse, in particular, look at verse 3. 1 Peter 2 verse 3. He's talking about them drinking the spiritual milk as newborn infants in Christ. And he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. That's a direct quotation from Psalm 34. But not only is it just there and in 1 Peter 3, it is everywhere. It's all throughout the letter. There are multiple allusions everywhere in the letter about this psalm. And that has showed people that whenever you read 1 Peter, it's basically a sermon based off of Psalm 34. In other words, you can just imagine Peter there, right? He has his Bible open, and as he's writing to these Christians who are suffering, who are afraid for their lives, who are suffering because of the persecution that was heaped upon them by various Jews and also the Roman Empire, who were afraid and who were tempted to recant their faith, who were tempted to play the hypocrite and run away and feign madness, perhaps. He writes and he uses Psalm 34 to encourage them, to exhort them. Now, here's the big question for us to consider. This psalm is on Peter's mind. That's not in question. The question I want to ask you this evening, it's the main question, is this. Why is this psalm so important to Peter? Why would this have been something that would have been one of his favorite passages that he would base his entire first letter to suffering Christians on David's writing in Psalm 34? What is the relationship between Peter and David here? Why was this so important to him? Here's a hint. What do we know about Peter that would provide him great comfort when reading this story about David? The answer is that Peter saw himself in David. Think about that, right? Peter and David, what do we know that is similar about their stories? David, remember, David, out of fear for his own life, pretended to be something he was not. David was deceitful about his identity to save his skin. Has Peter ever done that? Yes, Peter has done that. As a matter of fact, let's just think about a few times he does this. Let's think about the role of fear in Peter's life. So the first story that we have come to us is, do you remember this? In Matthew chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples to cross the sea, right? And the winds and the waves roar and everything, and Jesus, after he's done praying, gets up, walks out to them on the water. And do you remember what Peter says? He sees this person, he thinks it's a ghost, and Jesus says, don't fear, for it is I. And what does Peter ask him? If it is you, Lord, tell me to come walk out to you. So Peter walks out there, and he's doing well. He has faith that Christ will sustain him. And then what does he do? He looks at the waves. He takes his eyes off of Christ, and he begins to sink. And he reaches out, and he says, save me, Lord. And Jesus takes him by the hand, pulls him into the boat, and he says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Peter was afraid, and he sunk. Now, whereas I do believe that is a true story, that really happened, I want you to take that as an analogy for things that happen in David's life very frequently. The very next story that we're confronted with about David, not only does he sink in fear, but secondly, he denies in fear. In Mark chapter 14, after telling Jesus, even though all these disciples are going to forsake you, Jesus, I'm even going to lay down my life for you, Jesus. And Jesus says, will you lay down your life for me? Surely I tell you, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me three times that you knew me. And so what happens? Jesus is betrayed. He's taken to the hands of men. They're there trying him. Peter's following him afar. He goes over to this charcoal fire that they've built, and he's looking at Jesus from afar. And this little girl comes up to him and says, hey, I recognize you. You're a Galilean. You're with Jesus. And someone else says, yeah, I think he was. I think it was with Jesus. And what does Peter do? He gets afraid, and he sinks in that fear, and he denies that he knew Jesus. And then not only that, but even post-resurrection, did Peter still struggle with this? Because thirdly, not only does he sink in fear, not only does he deny in fear, but he withdraws in fear. Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. I want you guys to actually look at this one with me. We're talking about Peter here. Galatians chapter 2, Paul recounts the story early on in his walk with God and this confrontation that happens with Peter in the church in Antioch, which was just north of the church of Jerusalem, okay? And here's what he says about this whole thing that happens with Peter, okay? Now, beginning of verse 11, here's what it says. Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. He was practicing table fellowship with them. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, fearing his brothers, his blood brothers in the faith. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. I want you to think about that. The word hypocrite there is this concept that was very familiar in Paul's day, of all these Greek plays, which if you can imagine, they're standing there on the stage, And sometimes they didn't have time to dress themselves up in costumes, so they had these masks. And they would hold these masks up in front of their face. And everyone knew, watching it, that it wasn't the actual person. But they were the hypocrite. They were the play actor. They pretended to be something else. Peter knew that they should share a table fellowship, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but whenever the circumcision party came and he was afraid of their theological and doctrinal beliefs, he says, you know what, it's better if I just avoid that confrontation, I'll go sit with the Jews. And he acted to be something that he wasn't. Fear, 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 fear. All of his life, Peter struggled with fear in the face of opposition and persecution. And when he opens his Bible and reads the story about his forebear David doing the same thing he did, can you imagine that he finds comfort? He reads it and he says, you know what? David struggled too. And David has something to teach us based on his failures. David wrote Psalm 34 as a sort of rap sheet of all the problems that he had and what he learned from them. And so, in 1 Peter, while writing to younger Christians who were facing opposition and persecution and were afraid and were tempted to do the very same thing that David did before him and Peter did before him, what does Peter tell them? I'm so indebted to Andy Cantrell for this. But did you see what is said in 1 Peter chapter 3? Look at that again. How does the Psalm quotation start out? In 1 Peter chapter 3... David, and therefore Peter, ask a very interesting question. Or rather, it's sort of a pronouncement there, but just look at verse 10 one more time. He says, whoever desires to love life and see good days. Now, you would think that if somebody wanted to love life and see good days, that you would tell them, hey, if you're about to be persecuted, go run and hide. Pretend like you're not a Christian. Go sink into an enclave and protect yourself because trouble is going to come. But he doesn't say that. He says, if you want to have a good life, you're not supposed to run away. You're not supposed to go safe to enclave to pretend like you're not a follower of Christ. No, he gives them David's words. And those words are how we're going to wrap up the rest of the sermon. What he tells them to do is what I therefore exhort you to do in escaping your fears as we go ahead and move on to point number 3. So again, the question is, what does Peter and therefore David say about how to overcome this anxiety that pushes us down into silence, into not telling your neighbors, as the Gadsden Church of Christ and the people who don't recognize that Christ is King, who need to accept him as King, how do you tell them? How do you not sink down into silence? How do you tell them about the Lord? How do you get over having that gelatinous backbone like Peter that bends so easily to whatever political or social or doctrinal or cultural opinion that happens to be forming around you at that time? How do you get away from that? Four things and the lesson will be yours. Four quick things. Here's what Peter says. Point number one. Peter wants you to know that what harms you most is yourself. In light of Achish being able to harm David, in light of all these people being able to harm Peter, in light of the Romans being able to harm the Christians, he wants you to know that what can harm you most is yourself, not what anyone else externally can do to you. And here's how he says that. Look at verse 13 of 1 Peter 3. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? That is a rhetorical question. Because a lot of people would say, you know what, I can name about 5 or 6 right off the bat who can harm me, David, okay? I saw all the people being crucified by the Romans. That's their power, okay? His point is that only you, at the end, can harm yourself. And here's the point. Let's say you are in the situation, you're tempted to acquiesce and not to confess Christ. Do you know, you would call that a bad day, right? But do you know that there's always a day after your bad day? There's always a day after your bad day. There's always a day where whenever you wake up in the morning and you're safe and sound after denying Jesus Christ in whatever small or great way that you do it, you still have to live with yourself. And the person writhing in their bed at night, uncomfortable because they lost integrity in that crucial moment, is you. There is some pain that is greater than what someone can inflict on your body. And it's a soul pain from having denied your Lord. Here's the second thing Peter says to do. He says, make God your fear. Up until this point, there were a lot of phobias, right? And the main phobia was the Romans. The main phobia was people who can inflict pain upon me and persecution. But he says, you know what? You know what you need to do to overcome that? You need to make God your fear. Not only is the fear of the Lord a concern for David in Psalm 34, 9, 11, we already pointed that out, but Peter says the one way we overcome fear is not by willing ourselves to stop, but we have to replace it with the only being worth fearing. And he goes on to quote Isaiah 8. Now, we're going to talk about that passage later on in our series, but let me tell you a story. Leo Tolstoy once told a story that illustrates this idea of fear, and he told it perfectly. He says, once upon a time, there was a Roman empress, okay? And she lost her precious jewels. And so she commanded an edict all throughout the rest of the kingdom that whoever is to return her jewels before 30 days would receive a reward. But whoever returns them after 30 days would be executed, okay? And so 30 days passed, and a Jewish rabbi comes up to her and returns the jewels. 30 days after, okay, already passed. And she is actually surprised by this, and she says, didn't you hear the announcement? She actually thinks that maybe he didn't hear. And he says, no, I was home. I heard about this announcement. She said, well, why did you return my jewels then? And you know what he says? He says, I wanted to show you that I returned your lost jewelry not because of fear of your punishment, but because of the fear of God. That's why he did it. And if we can replace the fear that we have of other people with the fear of a holy and a magnificent God, then maybe things will go better for us. And so Peter says, here's the only option. If you can't fear others, then here's what you got to do. Chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And the sort of scenario that Peter's running through his mind is that if you live this way, if you live like Christ, and someone is persecuting you for it, they're going to begin to wonder, why are you showing enemy love? Why are you treating me so well whenever you should be retaliating towards me? In that moment, if you have that moment, will you be able to give a defense for the hope that's in you? Have you ever premeditated what you might actually say to someone hurting you in that moment? What would you say? Because Peter says that we should be prepared. Here's the third thing. He has given us an example in Jesus Christ himself. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 21. Here's what he says earlier on in the letter for his discussion. 1 Peter 2, beginning verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds you have been healed, for you were like straying sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And if Christ's spirit is in us, we can embody him now. And then finally, the last thing he tells us is he says, remember the point of Psalm 34 to begin with. Because here's the point. Go home and read Psalm 34, and what you'll find is that in light of his whole problem with Achish, Psalm 34 is that we should never forget God's mercy, even despite our foolishness, that we serve a merciful God. You can't forget the merciful Lord who, even after Peter denied him three times, is the same Lord in the post-resurrection body in John 21, takes Peter aside, and he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he says it three times, and Peter's getting the point. And what he does is he takes him in, he forgives him, he redeems him, and he sends him back out. Okay, feed my sheep. This is the same Peter who he changed. Listen, we're not ending on a bad note. Peter did eventually grow up. Peter did eventually conquer this fear, because it's the same Peter, even though he struggled from time to time about this. This is the same Peter who not long after grew into the servant of Jesus, who even before the very authorities who crucified the Lord himself, In Acts chapter 5, the authorities who commanded him, Peter, stop preaching the resurrection of Jesus. He looks at those same authorities and he tells you, you know what? We must obey God rather than men. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, and even after being beaten, he left the council. Acts 5:41 tells us, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So go back to McDonald's, the story at the beginning. After I trained that guy on the grill, and after I heard those jokes about the Lord, I was very thankful that he didn't ask me what I was interning for. And I went back home that day to Amber, and I told her about what had happened. And I prayed about this, and I talked about this with her. And I came to this point where I knew I was doing something wrong by not telling him that I was a Christian. And so I knew something in me, some portion of integrity would die with me if I didn't say something to him. So the very next day I came back, and I was no longer concerned just for my soul, but I became concerned for his soul. And I told him about the Lord, and I told him why I was working at McDonald's, interning to be a preacher, and I told him about how those things had offended me, and we had a Bible discussion on the line while making hamburgers, and it was great. Go back, fess up, make it right. God's Spirit can work and change us just as he changed Peter. If you are not a Christian this evening and you want to make your life right with God, we obviously want to invite you to do that. We have water ready if you believe that Christ is the King. We want to baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have any need whatsoever, why don't you come right now while we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.